Well, it's been a privilege and a pleasure to be with you during this week and to share with our brother John. Quite often on these occasions I speak of him as my older brother, but since we're both old age pensioners now, I refrain from saying that, but he's been my mentor over the years, and it's a privilege to have fellowship together. I don't know whether you noticed, but he only spoke for 38 minutes, and I don't think I shall be wearying you until 9 o'clock. Can we read then from Psalm 110? You'll notice it is a Psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, we look again to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Now, this psalm of David enjoys the distinction of being the most quoted or referred to passage in the Old Testament, quoted or referred to in the New Testament. In fact, it is referred to or quoted some 14 times. And in each case, it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, of all the psalms that we have been considering, none is more clearly and conspicuously messianic than this particular composition. You will remember that in response to the question that was posed by the Lord Jesus, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The Pharisees answer, the son of David. But then the Lord further asked, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so the Lord Jesus there in Matthew chapter 22, he makes it clear, first of all, if we were left in any doubt, that David himself is the author of this psalm. But perhaps even more importantly, that David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, called his own son his Lord. Now, it should be emphasized that nothing in David himself can identify with the sentiments, these exalted sentiments that are expressed here in Psalm 110. So I think we can say confidently that there's no prefiguring here. It is purely prophetic. Now, at the beginning of the psalm, in the opening verse, there is this wonderful, this majestic statement of his deity. And when we come to the end of the psalm, in that closing verse, verse 7, I believe that we have a touch of his humanity. But when we come to the middle verse, that is verse 4 of the 7 in this psalm, we find that his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is established, and it's established by divine oath. So we have his deity and his humanity, and also his high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting sometimes to consider the psalms in their setting, and I note that there is a vivid contrast between Psalm 110 and the psalm which precedes it. Because in Psalm 109, we find that David is seen as the rejected one. Whereas, of course, here in Psalm 110, we see the exalted one, sit thou at my right hand. And then if we go back to Psalm 109, there are three specific references to the adversaries of the psalmist. For example, if you look back at Psalm 109 and verse 4, he says, "For my love, they are my adversaries." And then you come over to verse 20, "Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord." And then thirdly, in verse 29, "Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame." So there are three references to the psalmist's adversaries in Psalm 109. But here in Psalm 110, the word to Messiah in verse 2 is, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And then if we've just briefly considered the psalm which precedes our messianic psalm, I think it's interesting to observe the three psalms that follow immediately after, because this psalm, Psalm 110, it merges into that glorious trilogy of the Hallelujah psalms, which commence with the expression, "Praise ye the Lord," Psalm 111, 112, and 113. Now, as to our present psalm, in order to fix our minds, may I suggest that the messianic themes of the psalm are as follows. First of all, we are told of his seat. Verse 1, "Sit thou at my right hand." But then secondly, we have his scepter. The language of verse 2, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion," his scepter. Then in verse 3, we are told of his subjects. Notice the language, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So we have his subjects. And then verse 4, the verse we've already quoted, the salutation, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then, in order to complete the alliteration, if you look at verses 5 to 7, we have his severity. The language is this: "The Lord shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." That's verse 5. Verse 6, "He shall fill the places with the dead bodies." And verse 7, "He shall wound the heads," or as perhaps we shall see, "the head over many countries." So these are the themes that run through this particular psalm. His seat, his scepter, his subjects, his salutation, and also his severity. Now let me endeavour to give a little outline. There's only 7 verses, so we haven't many verses to cover. But first of all, can I suggest that in verse 1, we have what the Lord has spoken. The Lord said. What the Lord has spoken. Then in verse 2, what the Lord will do. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. I just want to make an observation that there is a reference here, that is in verse 2, there is a reference to Messiah's enemies. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. But verse 2 is concerned with what the Lord will do. Then in verse 3, we have introduced the idea of refreshment. Notice the expression, "Thou hast the dew of thy youth." The idea of refreshment. Then we come to verse 4, and again we have this theme of what the Lord has spoken. The Lord hath sworn. What the Lord hath spoken. And then in verse 5, what the Lord will do. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. And then in verse 6, we have Messiah's enemies. He shall judge among the heathen. And then when we come to the final verse, again is introduced the idea of refreshment. It says, he shall drink of the brook in the way. Let's look at it another way. In verse 1, David is speaking about Christ. In verses 2 to 4, David is speaking to Christ about the Lord's dealings with him. And then, in verses 5 to 7, David is speaking to the Lord about Christ. I'll repeat that. Verse 1, David is speaking about Christ. Verses 2 to 4, David is speaking to Christ about the Lord's dealings with him. And then in verses 5 to 7, David is speaking to the Lord about Christ. Now let's come and look at these verses in more detail. First of all then, verse 1. What the Lord, that is Jehovah. You'll notice the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What Jehovah, the Lord, has spoken. So David himself is now quoting what, and of course then it was prophetic, but David is quoting what Jehovah said to his, that is David's Lord, and that is the Hebrew word Adon, or master or ruler. And this verse is really telling us what Jehovah said to the Lord Jesus on the occasion of his ascension. And what was it? Sit thou at my right hand. Now, literally, the verse reads, sit thou on my throne at my right hand. You see, these words, these alternative words, really reflect the Eastern habit of having thrones of ample dimensions, and of kings having the favoured son share their throne, and that would be in order to secure succession. So I find that expression very appealing. Sit thou on my throne at my right hand. Now, if we're speaking here of what the Lord said to Christ on the occasion of his ascension, then we must appreciate that the place is heavenly, the scene is heavenly, it's not earthly. And the command, sit thou, it really covers the high priestly work of Christ today in this time of his rejection upon earth. And it continues, I'm now quoting from the latter part of verse 1, it continues until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so it would extend, therefore, beyond the tribulation period, until his appearing in glory, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And I believe that the second part of this verse is really foreshadowed in the book of Joshua. That is, after Israel's victory at Gibeon, it was a day that was unprecedented. And it climaxed in the leaders of the nations putting their feet upon the necks of the five conquered kings. And the word of Joshua to the captains of the men of war which went with them was, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Now, that was not just some act of barbarity. It was a symbol and sign of subjection. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, the Lord's position at Jehovah's right hand is a position of dignity, a position of majesty, authority, and power. And the Lord Jesus himself, he actually quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 22 as relating to his person. I've already alluded to it. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? So this was quoted in relation to his person. And on this occasion, the Pharisees were silenced. And we read those words, and no man was able to answer him a word. But not only does the Lord Jesus quote this verse in Matthew chapter 22, but Peter himself, he quotes the opening verse of this psalm as he's preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted." And on that occasion, Jewish unbelievers were pricked in their heart. In Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisees were silenced. In Acts chapter 2, unbelieving Jews were pricked in their heart. But when we come to the passage in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews, he quotes this verse to establish and to demonstrate Christ's superiority to angels. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And I trust when we read those words, we as believers are instructed as to the truth concerning his person and also his position. We find that the Pharisees were put to silence. The Jews were pricked in their hearts. And believers are instructed as to the truth concerning his person and his position. You won't forget that he who sits on the right hand has actually pledged to the overcomer at Laodicea. And I trust you're convinced that the overcomer, in those letters to the seven churches is in fact a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. "He who sits on the right hand has pledged to the overcomer at Laodicea, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne," as he anticipates that coming day when he will sit upon the throne of his glory. So we have in verse 1 what the Lord has spoken. Those words were said when the Lord Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. Now come to verse 2. What the Lord will do. You'll notice again that we have the Lord, that is Jehovah. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." Mr. Darby translates it, "Jehovah shall send the scepter of thy might out of Zion." And this scepter, this rod, is the symbol of royal authority. And so Jehovah, he establishes Christ as king, with Zion, that is Jerusalem, as his capital, the very seat of his kingdom. We've been considering during the course of the ministry this week that men, they put a reed of mockery in his hand. But God places in his hand a scepter that is made powerful by the might of Jehovah. And so the one who has pledged, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool," he now acts to bring it to pass. "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." And I judge that prior to this, the Lord Jesus will have destroyed his foes in fulfillment of the psalm that we first considered this week, Psalm 2, "Thou shalt break them in pieces with a rod of iron." And now David is contemplating prophetically by the Spirit. He's contemplating such a day dawning for Christ. And effectively, David cannot contain himself. And he exclaims and exclaims exultingly, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Literally, it is, "Lord it over thine enemies." And so here, it's not a matter of destroying his foes, but rather it's a matter of ruling over those foes who now gladly submit to his rule. And we come over in thought to the Philippian epistle and chapter 2. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I come back to those words in verse 1. Sit thou. And that period of time has now extended over 2,000 years. Rule thou will last for 1,000 years of his millennial glory. Sit thou, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now we come to verse 3. I suggested that in verse 3 we have the thought of refreshment. If verse 1 speaks of Messiah's seat, sit thou, and verse 2 of his rod, the Lord, or his scepter, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. In verse 3, we come to his subjects. Thy people. You see, in verse 1, we are told something of the glory of his present position, that position of exaltation at Jehovah's right hand. In verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. We have the glory of his prospect. But I do want to remind you that Messiah, the Christ of God, he also has a glory in his people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now, of course, the immediate reference is to Israel, that remnant who will welcome him when he comes to reign. I noticed, interestingly, that the revised version margin reads as follows. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy power. It is indeed the day of his might. And the nation who received him not, we were thinking of this in our opening prayer of this evening session. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. But his people, the nation who received him not, we now find that they flock to his banner, and they are presenting themselves as freewill offerings in glad and spontaneous surrender. Do we not find a foreshadowing of this? As Deborah exclaims in her victory song of Judges chapter 5, the people willingly offered themselves. Well, we could make practical application of that. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And we as the people of God, we should willingly submit ourselves to his authority. And in that sense, we should present ourselves as freewill offerings in glad and spontaneous surrender to himself. But let's look further into the verse. It says, in the beauties of holiness. So his people will appear in priestly adornment. They will appear in holy array, beauties of holiness. But you see, in their lives and in their conduct, they will manifest all the beauty, all the attractiveness which there is in a holy and pure character, in the beauties of holiness. I trust you see the practical application there as well. From, out of the womb of the morning. You see, this people, the remnant saved out of great tribulation, they will have been conceived like the dew. They will have been conceived in the night of Messiah's rejection, from the womb of the morning. And then it says, thou hast the dew of thy youth, or thy youthful ones. I've come to the conclusion that this is not, therefore, the personal youthfulness of the Messiah. but rather it is a collective expression, a collective now, describing his people in living freshness and in living vigor. In fact, tucked away there in the prophecy of Micah, we read these words: the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord. So there, in verse 3, we have this suggestion of refreshment. Now quickly come to verse 4. Remember that the opening verse of this psalm has told us what the Lord has spoken. And again, that theme comes back because verse 4 is telling us of what the Lord has spoken. Well, it doesn't take an Einstein to appreciate that this is the central verse of the psalm, fourth out of seven. And the Lord, again it's Jehovah, hath swore. So he not only speaks, but he swears. So the decree is absolute and will not repent. So the decree is not only absolute, the decree is unalterable. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here is an unchanging, immutable decree, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I believe that this verse is contrasting the priestly order of Christ with the order of Aaron. Remember that the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus is after the pattern of Aaron, but it's after the order of Melchizedek. And we know that Melchizedek means king of righteousness. We've already been reminded of that today. Now, he's already been called by God after that order. I'm thinking, of course, of Hebrews chapter 5. Called, or if you like, saluted of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, strictly speaking, Christ's priesthood after the Melchizedek order looks on to that millennial day. And his Melchizedek priesthood will be seen in all its fullness when he will be manifest as king priest. So the setting of this psalm is essentially millennial. And Messiah himself is combining in himself the offices of king and priest. So he's effecting divine rule over men. And yet he's exercising priestly intercession on their behalf. And we think of the words of the prophet Zechariah. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. We know that Uzziah, the king, he tried to intrude into the priest's office and judgment fell upon him. But here we have one who combines the offices of king and priest. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His kingship will be uncorrupted. His priesthood is a spiritual priesthood. An uncorrupted kingship and spiritual priesthood will give the world an administration such as it has longed for but has never, never known. I trust that we anticipate the glory of that day. You will be aware of the fact that only in three places in Scripture are there mentions of Melchizedek. He's first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 14, where he is really presented historically. And he, shall I use this expression, mysteriously appears on the scene and then disappears from the scene. And of course, we are told very little about him. And later on, when we come to the Hebrew epistle, we see the reason for that. But in Genesis chapter 14, he's presented to us historically. Now here, in Psalm 110, he's introduced prophetically, but whilst when we come to Hebrews chapters 5, 6 and 7, we find that he's introduced doctrinally. And so we know that Melchizedek is a very fitting type of him who was to come. Now verse 5. Now you'll notice that in verse 5, and I've suggested that in verse 5 we have what the Lord will do. Nevertheless, in verse 5, it is L, small o, small r, and small d. That's Adonai. Mm-hmm. Now, it seems to me to be easier to understand that in these closing verses of the psalm, Jehovah is being addressed, but referring to the Messiah King. Let's see how this works out. So the Lord, Adonai, at thy right hand is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Whilst the thy of thy right hand therefore refers to Jehovah himself. So the Lord is Adonai, and this form of plural is never used except as a divine name. And the scene now changes. It changes to the battlefield. And verses 5 and 6 are really referring to Messiah's victory at the Battle of Armageddon. You'll read details of that in Revelation and chapter 19. And those verses in Revelation chapter 19, they really describe this scene in all its solemnity. And the judgment of the enemies of Messiah, the judgment is described in a fourfold way. Number one, he shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Let's come back to verse 3. Because in verse 3, we read of the day of thy power. So the day of thy power is the day of his wrath. And this expression, strike through, it means not only complete victory, but full confusion and an incurable wound. He shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. I'm given to understand that the form of the Hebrew verbs in this particular verse indicates that whilst the victory is still future, it's regarded as being already won. These things are accomplished facts as far as God is concerned. So that his enemies must be dealt with. We've had this theme during the course of this week already, but nevertheless, enemies must be dealt with before the setting up of his kingdom. And we've been reminded that just as Solomon's peaceful reign began with the judgment of his enemies, so will it be so in the case of Messiah. I did say that the judgment of the enemies of Messiah is described in a fourfold way. We have the first of these in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The second expression comes in verse 6. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall judge among the nations. So here we see the Lord Jesus marching forth against the Gentile nations. And that will be foreseen. There are so many passages that would allude to this. Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 14, and Revelation chapter 19. We can read the details there. So he shall judge among the nations. Thirdly, he shall fill. Now you'll notice that the words "the places" are in italics. Probably the idea is he shall fill the battlefield with the dead bodies, with corpses. Let's remember that the carnage of that day of his wrath will be fearful. And the greatness of the victory is further stressed by the devastation that is left behind. Fill the battlefield with the dead bodies. But then fourthly, he shall wound the head. I believe Perhaps a more accurate rendering is the singular. He shall wound the head over many, or perhaps over great countries. And this may well be a reference to the man of sin being mortally wounded. Man of sin being referred to in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. So we come to the conclusion, as we read these verses, that all enemies must be crushed, they all must be overthrown as Messiah sets up his kingdom. But then finally, verse 7, refreshment. He, the reference of course is to Messiah, he shall drink of the brook in the way. So David, in a very vivid way, is portraying him in hot pursuit of the enemy and stopping for a moment to refresh himself from the brook by the wayside before proceeding to complete his victory. Now you'll understand that here we have figurative language. We've emphasized this time and time again. But I believe that the verse is showing us in figurative language the secret of the king's success. You see, running water in the scripture is often typical of the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking of John chapter 7. Out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Holy Ghost. And so we see Messiah as perfect man. He drinks deep of the Spirit, the living water, in whose power he consequently conquers every foe. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And I believe that that has in view the triumphant and complete rout of his enemies. And the one who in verse 1 had been invited to sit, he now lifts up his head in triumph. And the uplifted head of the conquering Christ, I believe, is in contrast to the wounded head, verse 6, of the arch enemy. And so the way will be prepared for the setting up of his kingdom of peace. We have been reminded during the course of these ministry meetings that it was the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets which testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I do trust that at least in measure our hearts have been warmed, our hearts have been touched as we've considered the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been taken back to think of his sufferings, but as we've anticipated his coming power and glory. But you see, there should be an effect in our lives. And I trust that first and foremost, we will be able to give him his rightful place, and that we will have now a better understanding, and we will have material that we can present to God in worship. And please remember that we don't only worship on a Lord's Day morning. It begins in our own private devotions, in our homes, and also in the assembly prayer and thanksgiving meeting. And I trust that it reaches its highest height as we gather to remember him. We trust the Lord will bless his word for his name's sake.